We have a lot to look at again here tonight. And there's a couple of really amazing concepts that get revealed here in these couple of chapters. We know thus far, that Abram is a man of action. And as we looked at last week, yes, he's a man of action, but he's also a man that is filled with very deep emotions. We're all built that way. We're built body, soul, and spirit. And each one of us has been given by God emotions in our own lives that are very real. And those emotions can be a good thing or they can be a bad thing, depending on when they're coming up, how they're being used, how they're being controlled and handled. Because truly, we don't live as believers in Christ. We don't live by feelings or by emotions. We live by truth, the truth that's laid out for us through God's Word. And as long as our emotions line up with the truth of God's Word, then we're to follow them. If not, we always land on truth over the way we feel or the way things look or what we understand. God's truth is the trump card always. And we saw this evidenced last week with Abram as he's been given a promise that his descendants are going to be numerous, just as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore, the dust that blows in the wind. There's been many pictures given as to just the depth of the descendants that Abram will have. Last week we saw him, though, and his wife, Sarai, go from giants of the faith to giants of the flesh in a pretty quick moment. We saw Abram's wife, Sarai, take matters into their own hands because they're getting up in age. Having children at this age does not make sense. But Sarai comes up with a great idea. There's my handmaiden, Hagar, and she's young enough. You can conceive a child through her, and this obviously will be the way God intends it to be. We can help God out. I don't know if God realizes how elderly we are right now and how impossible this promise that he's given actually is. So Sarai takes matters into her own hands and using the hand servant there to conceive a child that God specifically told them was going to come from the two of them, right? But as I said, things didn't make sense by sight. God had outlined his promises back in chapter 12. All these messages are archived, so if any of you need to get caught up on any of the previous messages, just go to our website and go to the message archive. But he outlined his promises really well at the beginning of chapter 12, the promises that Abraham's descendants, that he was going to be the father of many nations. He was the beginning of many, many more. He outlined those in chapter 12. He expanded upon those in chapter 13. And then last week in chapter 15, he revealed the covenant, the God-given covenant that sealed the promises even more fully. Remember, he had Abram, last week if you guys recall, bring sacrifices. He had him cut them in two, lay them out there on the road. When that had happened, God then restated his promise to Abram of his descendants being as numerous as the stars, sand, dust. And if you remember, when this happens, when God restates the promise again, Abram's response back to him is, God, how will I know? How will I know? And we kind of paused and looked at that because we all have those how will I know moments. Yeah, God, you've said it. Maybe you've said it over and over again. But ultimately, how am I really going to know? How do I know that this is really going to come to pass? It's a question that many of us ask from time to time. God said it, but it wasn't enough here in this case. Now, we know and we looked at Abram coming to God asking that question, which could have been very insulting to God, but instead, God meets and he answers Abram's question, and he answers it with an oath. He answers it with a covenant. This is how you're going to know, Abram. And we looked at last week the fact that God just didn't blow him off. And the reason was because Abram came to him asking a question, which is different than questioning him. It's a big difference to ask God questions than it is to question God. We don't ever want to get in the place where we're questioning God in his ways. His ways are higher than our ways. Don't think yourself that great that you can question God. But God wants us to ask questions to him. He wants us to bring our questions, the things that we need or that we want and are desiring answers on. He wants us to bring those to him. Abram came with a very sincere heart of wanting to know. How will I know? And so God lays out his promises, and then he shows up in the middle of these sacrifices that are laid out there. And God showed up in the form of a couple of different things. One was a smoking oven, which we looked at last week, which was symbolic of the pillar of cloud that God will dwell in. The Shekinah glory will dwell in a pillar of cloud. We'll see that in the book of Exodus. And whenever that pillar would move, the nation of Israel would move and follow it. That was God. God was in that cloud. God was here in this smoking oven. So we see a picture of the pillar of cloud even in the smoking oven here in Genesis before we ever get to Exodus. And then the other one was a burning torch. And in that, we see a picture of the pillar of fire. Again, the place where God dwelt. He was in the pillar of cloud by night, pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud by day, and pillar of fire by night. And whenever he would move, they would move along with him. But in doing this, in showing up in this way and going right down the center of those sacrifices, God shows his faithfulness and his honor. And he does it in the midst of true sacrifice and death. And again, another picture that we looked at last week, right? First off, it's a picture of Jesus, right? Jesus sacrificed and he died for the sins of the world. There was an oath, a promise that was declared and sealed upon his death on the cross. And that's that whoever comes to him by faith shall be saved, right? The sins of all mankind being taken care of. But it's also a picture of us, because as we talked about last week, salvation and sanctification are contingent upon death and sacrifice. But there's two deaths and two sacrifices that need to take place in order for salvation and sanctification to take place. The first one is Jesus. He did it. He took care of his part. He died. He put to death, and then he rose again. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The grave has no hold on us. Jesus died. He died. He sacrificed what he needed to. But then the second death has got to come from us. Okay, that's the only way true salvation, true sanctification takes place, is through us continually dying to self, getting that world behind us. Thank you, Victor, for the worship there that just reminded and reminded and reminded us. Cut the world away. Cut the world out. So that was last week in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, we saw Hagar now give birth to this son that she was impregnated with by Abram. The son they called Ishmael. Ishmael was named in the womb, told what the name was going to be. And so when this baby was born, they named him Ishmael. Abram and Sarai made this choice, however, without counting the cost. They made a choice to appease their flesh instead of seeking God's will. This wasn't the seeking of God's will here. This was a work of the flesh. And because of that, there was almost immediately contention in the household, contention in the midst of this sin. And we looked at, you know what, there almost always is. There is contention in the midst of sin, right? There is no peace in sin, where sin is, you know, even to the conviction that tosses us up, you know, there's no peace there. There's contention between the spirit and the flesh that are warring against each other inside of all of us on a daily basis. That's why this sacrifice, this death that needs to happen daily. Jesus said, crucify yourself daily. Pick up your cross. Follow me. This is a daily action that needs to take place. So there's this contention in the midst of sin. Sarai kicks Hagar out. She starts heading down to Egypt, which is a picture of the world. And on her way to Egypt, she meets this angel who she knows is no ordinary angel. It comes to pass that it's Elroy. Elroy means the God who sees. And she calls him, "You are the God who sees." God saw her. He saw her in her plight, in her sadness, in her sorrow. And he went and he approached her as the angel of the Lord. And you know, that's so good. You know, God sees all of us. He saw us when we were marching down our death march. And all of us ended our death march at different times in life. My death march ended at 35 years of age. I wish I would have gotten it earlier, but I didn't. But there's many that get it much later. My dad ended his death march at 72 years old. There's people that end their death march on their deathbed right before they take their last breath. It doesn't matter. God's sovereign, and we can never question his ways. But it's so comforting to know that Hagar, who was a picture of the world, a product of the world, was seen, not only seen by, but met by God himself, who came and had an encounter with her that I believe brought her into eternity. I believe we're going to see Hagar in heaven when we're there. And I broke that down last week as to why I thought that. So the angel of the Lord tells her, now go back. Here's what you got to do, though. You got to go back to where the contention is, and you got to deal with it. Oh, last thing Hagar wanted to hear. So Ishmael is there. God gave many promises to Ishmael. He said, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly," when talking about Ishmael. God had great plans for Hagar's child, even though this isn't the promised one. He would become a great nation. And that's indeed what has happened. Ishmael has become the father of all the Arabic peoples. Both Jews and Arabs are descended from Abram by two half-brothers. Ishmael, and then the other brothers, the son that's going to soon come to be. We're going to meet him in a couple of chapters. His name is Isaac. So this entire conflict between the Jews and the Arabs can be traced all the way back to Abram's decision to fulfill God's promise by using man's wisdom and strength. And he did that both when he decided to inseminate Hagar, but also all the way back to where he first decided to go down to Egypt. Remember? Way back, I think that was chapter 13, he ended up down in Egypt. He ended up in the world. And we know we can never go into the world without bringing some of the world back with us. And that's what he did. Hagar came back with him way back then, which ultimately led, if he wouldn't have been down there in the first place, this wouldn't have even been a possibility to all take place. But that's not what happened. So, you know, Abram did his part to fulfill God's promise, but he did it through his own wisdom, his own strength. And in that, we saw that the effects of our sin reach far greater than we can ever imagine. They really do. And that's, you know, and we see it played out here in this account. You know, you guys know, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And that's how it always works with sin. So as we open up our study tonight, 13 years have now passed since the end of chapter 16. In between 16 and 17, there's a period of 13 years that go by. 13 years of silence. 13 years of hostility and turmoil. Remember, Hagar now returned into where the contention was. All this was caused by a decision made in the flesh. These are often called Abraham's wasted years. You might hear them referred to as the wasted years of Abraham, which I think is ridiculous, because every single one of us knows that there is nothing wasted by God. That's a terrible title to, you know, but great theologians have called this Abraham's wasted years. There's no such thing as wasted years. I'm sorry. God redeems. He restores those years that the locust eats. God is always working. He's always on the move, even in the midst of rebellion. God is still doing things. He's accomplishing things. Nothing is ever wasted. And so God used these 13 years to teach Abraham, to teach him how difficult the life can be when you are outside of his will. Okay, he'll do that. He'll remove his hand and let you see. Okay, you want to see? See, you know, and it's ugly and it's tough and it's hard. But it's an important lesson for all of us, because the lesson we can learn from this opening that I've gone over tonight is that when we fail to consider God's will when we make decisions, A, there's going to be consequences, okay? There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And B, the consequences, like we see here many, many times, last a long time. 13 years here for Abram in his house because of the contention that's there. So that's my setup. Let's jump in. Chapter 17, we're going to take a look at the sign of the covenant. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. I'm so grateful for verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Yeah, now I can, because I messed it up so many times. I'm just getting in the habit of calling him Abram, and now I've got to get back to Abraham. So anyway, but his name is now Abraham. He had a name change. He says, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, Abram is now 99 years old. God meets him, changes his name to Abraham. I mean, in just two chapters' time, we've covered 27 years of Abraham's life. And I'm just glad that from tonight I get to start calling him Abraham. We don't know what's happened since Hagar's pregnancy and her born-again experience. We have no record of any peaceful resolution that has come between Sarai and Hagar. We just have time. That's all we know. And lots of it. 13 years of it. But I want you to know, this new development is a new commandment. And this pertains to us, like everything else in God's Word does. Because every new revelation of God in your life will be followed by a new command. Okay, that's God gives you revelation, and there's a command that will always come with it. The command here to Abraham is literally translated, walk facing me with integrity and purity of heart. So God is telling Abraham here that he's now prepared for what lies ahead, that he has learned from his successes and from his failures. And now it's time for Abraham to walk in a greater measure of faith than he ever has before. He's being asked to go to a deeper level of communication, a level that now is going to require total dependence upon God. He's taking Abraham to the next level. A new revelation of God and a new commandment from God always produces a new identity. Okay? I mean, and this is beautiful. And we see it in the New Testament, you guys. This is 1 Corinthians 5:17. Found in the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Abram means exalted father. That's what his name means, and that was his problem all along. He thought too much of himself. He relied too much on himself. God says here he has to change. And so his new name will be Abraham, which literally means fruitful father or father of many nations. The same is true of Sarai. In just a couple of verses, we're going to see her name changed as well. She's going to have her name changed from Sarai to Sarah. Sarai meaning contentious. Sarah meaning princess. Okay, so with a new revelation of God and a new commandment from God, there's always going to be a new identity. And it's like that with us. I mean, none of our names changed probably when we got saved, but our identity certainly changed. And we know And it's interesting, and I'm not going to go there right now, but in our Revelation study that'll happen later on in this year, we're going to see in chapter 2 of Revelation that when we're in heaven, you know, we're all given a white stone that has a new name on it, which doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be given new names up there. But this new identity is kind of what's being looked at here. So let's keep moving. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God now is laying out the terms and conditions of the covenant, okay? God, there's always two parts to a covenant, God's part and our part, man's part. This is Abraham's part of the deal. The only thing he has to do here is agree. The covenant of circumcision meant two things. Number one, it was a sign of willingness to undergo a painful cutting away of the flesh. Okay, we need to look at it symbolically. And without going into detail, I think you all get the picture, let it suffice to say that removal, the flesh removal this way, can be excruciatingly painful. It was a commitment that caused pain. It's a painful commitment. So the covenant here meant that, plus it also meant that it's a sign of separation, okay? Earlier, God had called Abram to leave his family and his old ways of life. Now, God is asking Abraham to agree that he would be separated from the world for God. In other words, no more trips back to Egypt is what's going to be signified here. This is what the circumcised life means for the Christian today. Everybody, men and women, we're all to undergo circumcision, okay, of the heart now is what it is. Our heart, the flesh of our heart is to be cut out spiritually. We are to be separated from the world. It's a life that says Jesus is Lord. It's a life that consistently says no to our flesh. It's a life that separates us from our past. That's what circumcision means. In the spiritual sense, represents to us today. But we're seeing it laid out in concept back here in Genesis chapter 17. Okay, with that said, let's keep moving. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? If we just read this on the surface level, we could think, wow, Abraham's losing it, right? And he's kind of, maybe he's making fun of God a little bit here, but that's not what this is. When you look at the context in the original language, this laugh was not a laugh of unbelief. Hebrews 11 tells us that as well. This is not a laugh of unbelief. It's a laugh of joy, and it's a laugh of relief. Okay, God is telling him, yes, this is going to happen, even with your age, even apart from the logic that you see in front of you. Abraham hadn't heard from God in 13 years. Okay, I don't know if you guys can ever imagine that. And it was great to hear from him again. Did he have doubts? Yeah, I'm sure he did. He's 100 years old. I mean, gosh, as of right now, he's 23 years older than he was the first time that he heard this unbelievable promise. He didn't really, he had trouble with it back then. I'm sure he's still having trouble with it now. But now God was saying that this child is going to come from them, from the two of them. Even though they're older and they're deader, so to speak, in the ability to do this, I mean, we'd probably laugh too if that happened. And as I read this, I'm thinking, you know, it's kind of like me saying, I don't know, it's a few years, like 10 years ago. I don't know where it happened, but I started just saying that everything is ridiculous, even the good stuff. You say the word ridiculous and it automatically connotates something negative. You know, it's like, that's ridiculous. But I mean, like, that's awesome. That is, you know, ridiculous has kind of been hijacked to the negative. But, you know, things can be said that don't exist. And that's how I kind of view Abraham down here laughing. It's not he's not laughing at God. He's not laughing because of unbelief. He's laughing because, wow, God has met him, has reestablished the promise, and is telling him this is going to happen. So verse 18, Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, you know, that's kind of a natural reaction to a father who loves his son. He loves Ishmael here. But then in verse 19, God says, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with them, and God went up from Abraham. So God here emphasizes very pinpointedly that the promised son would come from Sarah's body. Make no mistake about it. It would be a work of the Spirit, not a work of the flesh. God promises as well to keep the promises made about Ishmael fully intact, and he did. Ishmael did get blessed. The Arab peoples today are very wealthy. They control land. They control resources. But they're miserable. The Arabs are deep down, apart from Christ, a very miserable, hateful people. They are rich, but they're poor in spirit. But these promises that God gave have come true through the descendants, through the Arabs. They are a mighty nation. Verse 23, "So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were brought up with his money, or brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him." Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So we see an act of obedience taking place. Abraham obeys. And you know what? We have no other choice as well. When God gives us a command, when he gives us a promise, when he gives us a covenant with terms, our only response is to obey. It's the only thing left for committed, submitted followers of God to do, is to obey him. We need to be children of God's who are obedient to what he tells us to do. And I'll close this chapter with this. Circumcision, it's a painful way of cutting away the flesh, literally for Abraham, and for us, it's the painful separation of the world that, quite frankly, we've grown very accustomed to oftentimes in many ways. It hurts sometimes to cut away the world that we are comfortable in, right? It's painful, yes, but is it worth it? Yes, do it and find out. It's well worth it. Great chapter. Chapter 18, the son of promise gets spoken of here. Then the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." So, real quick, here again, the Lord comes to Abraham in human appearance. All right, we're seeing pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. And this is another presentation of Jesus in human form before his incarnation. And with Jesus, there's men, or they're called that, the angels. They are angels. They're destroying angels, as we're going to find out as we get a little bit more into this story. But there's three men that are standing by him. Now, we don't know if Abraham immediately recognized who these visitors were. The Lord in the person of Jesus Christ had appeared to him two times before. This is the third time now that Jesus has appeared to Abraham. But we don't know if Jesus looked the same each time or not. I mean, I don't know. Or maybe Abraham just knew who he was. But he was right with who he was. He is the Lord. He is Jesus. And there they are standing before him in the heat of the day. And it gets hot over there in the day. You know, the weather in Israel pretty much parallels what we have here in Vegas. The heat of the summers is right about, the temperature throughout the year is just right about the same. So if you're ever planning going, actually we're going September 7th through the 19th. So if any of you, just be in prayer about that. We have a packet you can pick up and pray over. We'd love to have you with us for this year's trip. But if not, as soon as the Lord allows you to go, go. But always know whatever time of the year that you're going. If you're trying to figure out what the weather's going to be like and how to pack and what to wear, just kind of liken it to Vegas, and you're going to be right in there. So when it says the heat of day, the summer times would be quite hot. Here's these men standing before Abraham. Verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd, which I just love. He's 100 years old, and he's running to the herd. Come on, Abram. Yeah, that guy's going. That's just really impressive to me. I'm sorry. I hope I can do that at 99 or whatever. Anyways, Abraham runs to the herd. He takes a tender and good calf, and he gave it to a young man. The young man took and hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared. It's not kosher. Okay, but kosher laws hadn't been established yet, so don't go there. And set it before them. You know, they're still going to have a nice steak with, you know, smothered with butter and some milk. Anyway, and set it before them. 8, verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, Jesus said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" So Abraham runs to the herd. He gets the very best. He gets the very best he had to give. Okay, that's what we all need to do. When we're giving what we have to God, it needs to be our very best. Because whenever we give Jesus the best we have, right, the first fruits rather than the leftovers, Jesus is being both honored And he's also being commended to the people we are serving, okay? It's like that. It was always so funny. I mean, I've been in the church for a long time. I've worked in the church, and I've just seen so many people. We've had so many phone calls where people just showing up with old stuff. You know, I was going to take this down to the Goodwill, but I figured the church could use it, you know? So they bring it to the church. And yeah, there's a heart behind that is okay. But, you know, we're to give God our best. You never see anybody saying, you know what, I'm going to go down and buy a brand new couch, and I want to bless somebody in the body with it. It's always, I've worn out these clothes. I've worn this out. It's to the point now where it's worthy of the garbage. But let me just, you know, see if anybody in the church needs it. You know, and it's like, okay. I mean, I've seen that over and over and over again. That's the common mode, you know, but we're to give him our best. Yeah. There's nothing wrong with that. So, I mean, I'm not saying, you know, because there are people that need, you know, one man's trash is another man's treasure, right? So it's all relative. But what I'm saying is, if that's all we do, if we never take our best and give it unto the Lord, then we're missing the heart of God. So Jesus once again repeats the promise to Abraham. This promise of his descendants has been given to him how many times now throughout all these chapters? Just repeated and repeated and repeated. You know, it's like, man, Abraham, you knucklehead, don't you think you could get it by now? But every time I think that, the Lord just kind of puts the mirror up to me and says, Greg, you knucklehead, you know, how many times do I have to tell you, you know, over and over and over again in the scriptures? Even Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his writing said, we remind you, we need to be reminded. I know I need to be reminded over and over, because we forget the things we're supposed to remember, and then we remember those stupid things we're supposed to forget. We have it all backwards. We're all messed up. So yes, we need to be reminded over and over and over again, because we lose sight so quickly. That's why I love being in the Word of God all the time, every Wednesday, every Sunday corporately, and then during the week individually. I just, spending time with Him in His Word is that constant reminder. Yeah, I've read it over and over. You know, I've read the New Testament like 25 times throughout the years, you know, but I either learn something new or I'm reminded of something that I'm dealing with right then and there that I'd forgotten, you know. So it's like reminders. But anyways, when this is again stated, Sarah, she laughs. She laughs within herself. It was just too much for her to believe. Now, significantly, this is what Abraham and Sarah have wanted their whole lives. You know, she was barren, and this is what they wanted, yet they find it so hard to believe God's promise when he's telling them over and over and over again he's going to grant it to them. And we know back in chapter 17 that we discovered Abraham laughed at this, but his laugh was a laugh of ecstasy, so to speak. Here, Sarah is laughing truly in disbelief. There's a big difference between Abraham's laugh and Sarah's laugh here. And that's why, in verse 13, the Lord now says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? I love verse 14. This is one, I hope you guys need to have this underlined or highlighted if it's not in your Bible. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? If we could just remember that and remember that, if we take one thing away from here and never forget it, we're going to be just fine in life. There's nothing too hard. With God, nothing is impossible. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. And then God said, no, but you did laugh. You did laugh. So first thing to note, God heard Sarah laugh, even though she laughed within herself. Okay, how did God hear that? Well, we know how God heard that. Nothing is hidden before God. Nothing. Remembering that hopefully will cause us to maybe live a little differently in our lives, even right here between these two ears. This is the most dangerous neighborhood. This is the most dangerous 6 inches of your entire life, by the way, in case you guys didn't know it, right in between these two ears. Man, it's a dark, dark, deep, dark place. You never go in there without Jesus. Remember, nothing is hidden before God. And he says, at the appointed time, I will return to you. You know, which is beautiful, because we might think that God would say to Sarah, you know what? I've already given you this promise at least twice directly. And you laughed at it. That's it. No more promise. I'm pulling it away. You blew it, Sarah. I'll take it to someone who's going to appreciate it. But that's not what God does. Instead, God responds by dealing with her sin of unbelief. Yes. And as he's doing that, though, he doesn't pull away the promise. The promise still stands. That's God's goodness. I love that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Find comfort in that, okay? Those of you that stumble and trip and fall and find yourself faithless from time to time. I know I do. But God is faithful. Yeah, there's going to be consequences of our faithlessness, but it doesn't remove the promises that God has for us. Those promises stand firm and sure forever and ever. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Thankfully, there's not. I'm so thankful for that. And God can also triumph even over our weakest faith. If we have faith of a mustard seed, the Bible tells us, say to that mountain, be moved and it'll move. Man. Now, I don't know. I found something really cool here. You guys, I'm just going to throw it out. And some of you may think like, so what? But I just thought it was really cool. So, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That word for hard, okay, is also found in another area in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. That says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, right? Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and the list goes on. That word wonderful, his name shall be called Wonderful, is the exact same word in the Hebrew as the word hard is right here. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We can substitute that and read this thing too wonderful for the Lord. And it's interesting that that word is used in the giving of the promised son, Jesus, right? In other words, the way I would read this is Jesus is our wonderful one. And even Jesus wasn't too hard or wonderful for God to give unto us. Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know. I don't know what that has to do with the tea, the price of tea in China. But the word's the same for wonderful and hard. I just thought that was wild. I've never seen that before. Okay. Take that for what it's worth. The Lord said to Abraham, finally here, in the first part of verse 13, we see God speaking directly to Abraham. And that is significant, especially for us men here, right? Because God's going to deal with Abraham, not Sarah, because Abraham was the head of his household. Guys, I say this all the time. We will be answering questions before the Lord that the ladies will never have to answer. We've been called to lead. We need to step up. You guys need to get involved in men's ministry as much as you possibly can. Any men's events that are ever going, because this is what we deal with. How to be a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father, just a man who has been called to lead in every which way. We have a special mantle on us, and I don't know about you guys, but I want to learn all I can learn and be the best that I can, knowing that there's no wiggle room when we're in front of our Lord, and he's asking us, why did you have her take care of this? Why didn't you? Why weren't you? Where were you in all this? How come she was being the priest, the prophet, and the king of the home when that's what I've established you into? Those type of things. And we see right here, the Lord says to Abraham, a little quick note for us guys on that one. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, this place where a lot of evil was going on, remember? And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So, these men, angels, men, they rise, they look towards Sodom, and they start moving towards it. They go on their way. Abraham sends them on their way. Sodom and Gomorrah. Archaeologists are convinced that the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah right now lie beneath the Dead Sea. over in Israel. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole area was so complete that even the sea under which it lies is dead, right? I mean, the salt content, it's the lowest body formation that there is on the earth below sea level. There's many reasons why life can't be found in there. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but in our Revelation study, maybe even on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if we have time, we can talk a little bit about amazing prophecies that are coming to light right now, because the Bible talks about in the end times, right, during the tribulation, there's going to be a water source due to a massive earthquake from the Temple Mount that's going to come down, trickle all the way down through the valleys, all the way down to the Dead Sea. And when that water touches the water in the Dead Sea, it's going to come back to life instantaneously. Not only the waters of the Dead Sea, but all the vegetation around. Remember when Lot was up there and Abram, and they're looking at, and Lot sees this beautiful, lush garden. It's garden-like. It's like the Garden of Eden, beautiful. And that's what he chooses, because that's going to be so much better for his herds and his cattle and everything else. He's looking at it from a worldly, but it's beautiful, right? And the Bible says in the end times, that's all going to come back. That's all going to come back. Well, they have discovered, and I'm already going too much into this than I even want to, but they've invented diving suits that can get them down to the bottom of the Dead Sea, and as they're down there, they are discovering pockets of waters coming out of the ground that show microorganisms that are living in there, and there's just these pockets that are forming. The prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled even right now, and it's really intriguing what's going on there with this happening. There's been no life whatsoever in the Dead Sea for millennia. And now all of a sudden, they're starting to see life forming. So stay tuned, because Jesus is coming. And I can't wait till we get into our Revelation section where we really kind of look at how these things lay out in the timeline. But I'll leave it at that for now. There's a whole bunch more on that, but we'll try to cover that either next week when we talk more about Sodom and Gomorrah, or if not, it'll have to wait till our Revelation study. So the men and Abraham, they get up and they start going. And in verse 17, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" You know, first off, thank God that he never hides anything, right? He doesn't hide anything, even himself. If you're ever wondering, is there anything that God can't do? Right? There is something. He can't play hide and go seek. He's the worst hide and go seek player that there ever is. Right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 10. Oh, there he is. Hi, here I am. You know, he's there. He's always there. He never goes. He never hides. He never runs. He can't play hide and go seek. Anyway, that's just a little Bible trivia for you. Just to keep you on your toes. God can never hide anything, even himself. He doesn't tell us everything that we want to know, but he certainly tells us everything that we need to know. Okay, we have his full, his complete instruction and revelation right here in his word. And because of this, nothing is kept secret from us. Know that. The application for us here is really critical because we too need to be men and women without secrets, right? Our lives need to be lived in the light. And they need to be lived in the light so that that light can be seen by others. A lot of damage has been done by people who appear to be living in the light, only to have some pretty deep, dark secrets suddenly come to light. Okay, because there's something going on behind the veneer. We need to be honest, open people, not hiding things. And I love in verse 19, where God is talking about Abraham, and he says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord." And he goes on and talks about his responsibility to his family. Abraham was chosen to be blessed by God and to do the will of God. And the purpose in this choosing was so that he could bless his children, the children's children after them. The first responsibility we have to God in exchange for being chosen by him is to teach our children and our families of his ways. But you can take the whole family piece even out of that. We can take verse 19 and say, for I have known him in order that he may fill in the blank. You've all been chosen for a reason and a purpose. Not any of our salvation is by accident. God has a job for you. Hopefully you've stepped into it and are doing it. If not, you need to just seek him on God. What is it? It's right where you are. It's in your workplace. It's in your school classroom. It's in your home. It's in your family. It's wherever God has you. That's what he's called you to do. Okay? He has known you in order that you may seek him on the rest of that sentence. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Okay, first off, let's again clarify this. God knew what Sodom's sin was. He didn't have to go down personally to find out. I'm going to go down and find out what's really going on down there. Okay? He knew. What this is an example of God using language that Abraham could understand in order to communicate a truth. Okay? He's using language in a way that Abraham could understand in order to communicate the truth that he was trying to get across. But because he wanted to enlist, God's goal here is to enlist Abraham as an intercessory prayer partner with him over these people that judgment is being pronounced on. And because of this, he comes down. But he comes down more to see Abraham than he does to see Sodom's sin. He knows what's going on there. And I just look at us here in the United States. Don't you think if God were to visit here in the U.S., can you imagine? I mean, he would be doing the same thing. I think, you know, it's as though God would, I mean, he'd probably come down and say, I can't believe it. He knows what's going on here. But if he were to touch down here, he'd be like, I can't believe this nation. How did you fall so far? He'd be asking us. I mean, come on, we call good evil, we call evil good. Christians are made fun of in all forms of media these days. We're treated like, really, like we don't have brains in many ways because we really believe what God says. Oh, you mindless Christians, you. I mean, as a nation, we've lost our ability. We've even lost our desire as a nation to even blush. It's embarrassing what's going on here, to be quite frank with you. It's embarrassing in light of God's word. Oh, my goodness. There are fewer moral relationships than immoral ones. You know, sex is everywhere. In the name of freedom, we've allowed gross immorality to just become commonplace here. Much like Sodom and Gomorrah. And these destroying angels now go to do what they knew they had come to do. But we see Abraham remains before the Lord. He just waits there. And in doing so, he's demonstrating great faith. He demonstrates a dedicated heart by remaining standing before the Lord. That's our job. In the face of all this ugliness that's going on here, we don't move from right before the Lord. He's going to give us our next steps. And honestly, he's fighting the battles. You know, we need to be intercessory prayer warriors as well as Abraham is being called here to be. And let's take a look at verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He says, he tells God, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And I want you guys to pay really close attention because I'm going to come back and revisit verse 25. Because there is an extremely imperative concept that's found in this verse. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, all right, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So here we start the negotiation, right? But this is really important to understand, because you see, what Abraham is saying here is simply this. It is impossible for a righteous God to treat the wicked and the righteous the same way when it comes to judgment. Okay, you guys getting that out of that verse? I think it's really simple. Okay, it's impossible for a righteous God to treat the wicked and the righteous the same way when it comes to judgment. This is the strongest argument of all for a pre-tribulation rapture understanding of eschatology. It is literally impossible for Christians to be on earth when God is pouring out his wrath, which is what the tribulation is. We'll see it laid out in Revelation. Just the outline of the book of Revelation speaks for itself. Chapter 1 is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 is the letter to the churches. Chapter 4 and 5 covers the rapture of the church. We're up in the heavens, and you're going to see the church is no longer spoken of after chapter 5. Chapters 6 through 19 is the tribulation. Just the outline itself in the book of Revelation. There are so many different ways to prove, in my opinion, to argue the pre-trib rapture. Now, there are parts in Scripture, there are scarce verses that are great arguments for the mid and post-trib as well. So, you know, but there's overwhelming evidence that it's a pre-trib, and I believe it starts right here. Okay, it is impossible for Christians to be on earth when God is pouring out his wrath. He says here, far be it from you. I mean, let's just look at those words. In other words, literally, judging the righteous and the wicked alike is to be far from the presence of God. Far be it from you. In other words, it cannot be done by a righteous God. It can't. And I can make a solid biblical argument for a pre-trib rapture without even mentioning this characteristic here of God's nature. But in reality, I believe this one characteristic alone negates any possibility of any other end times scenario. You know, is it an essential or a non-essential? It's a non-essential, you know, ultimately. But I tell you what, if you believe in the mid or post-trib and it is a pre-trib, you can thank me in heaven, okay? Because we're not going to be here for this mess. I don't want to be here. Paul says, comfort each other with the words of the rapture, you know, or with the concept of the rapture. Man, being here for any part of the tribulation brings no comfort to me. I don't know about you guys. Us being out of here before it happens, that brings comfort, and I believe that's what Paul is referring to. So, you know, I mean, if God can pour out his wrath on people that he has given Christ's righteousness to, then he is not a holy, fair, just God. Okay? It's really just that simple. Verse 27, then Abraham said, or answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of five? So God said, all right, Abraham, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And then Abraham speaks to him again and says, hey, suppose there would be 40 found there. So God says, okay, I won't do it for the sake of 40. Then he says, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So God says, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And then Abraham says, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20, he's got to be like scratching his head at this time. Suppose 20 maybe are found there. And so God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then Abraham says, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak just but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And God says, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Man, this is not, and it's often wrongfully thought of this way, but this is not Abraham twisting God's arm to get him to save Sodom. That's not what's happening here. But this is probably the other extra important concept that I wanted to pull as we close out here tonight. A super important concept that we need to get. And the concept is this. The initiative for prayer comes from God. Our initiative to prayer, the things that you, the desires of your heart of the things that you want to pray for, the initiatives that you have to pray, comes from God in the first place. Apart from God, you don't even have your own initiative. The initiative is given from God. Put this in context with what's happening here. God is calling Abraham to be his intercessory prayer partner. That's what Abraham is doing here. He is interceding, okay, for these people that are going to get whacked in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's interceding on their behalf. He's talking to God on their behalf. That's intercessory prayer. Okay, that's what we do when we pray for others, especially the lost. But really, intercessory prayer comes in many different forms, but it's especially relevant when it comes to the lost. And so Abraham, even doing this, what he's doing, came from God in the first place. This is all God's idea. Everything is God's idea. You know, we give ourselves way too much credit. You know, God is truly in control more than we can really even fathom, right? He is sovereign and he is in control. But how sad it is here that not even 10 righteous people can be found. You know, think about Abraham's reasoning here, right? Okay, Abraham's just simply doing the math. All right, we got Lot, we got his wife, we got his boys, we got their wives. That's six. We got 6 of 10. Come on, surely in all this time, Lot has convinced 4 others to follow God, right? I mean, you would certainly think so. Oh, my goodness. But the problem was that wasn't true. There wasn't 10 that are there. And the reason is because Lot's testimony is weak, right? He lived around and accepted the depravity that was there. He was right in the middle of sin, okay? And even though he may not have perhaps been actively participating in it, he dwelt in it and allowed it to happen, obviously, even with the, we're going to see that he allowed it to happen within his family, right? His boundaries weren't there. Yes, we have to live in a sinful world, but my goodness, we're not to be of it. We're not to accept it. We have to have our boundaries and make stands, or we have no witness at all. And that's what Lot's problem was here. His witness, his testimony was completely weak. And so just know that backsliders, guys, compromisers, they never convince anyone. Our testimony is precious. And we can lose that testimony. We can weaken or diminish our witness by walking around using the language we're using, laughing at the worldly jokes that are just rank, you know, the gossiping, the just doing the things that are no different than what the world does. It diminishes our witness. And that's what happened with Lot here. I think we can guess. We're not going to get to it this week, but when we pick it back up next week, we know what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, so I'm not going to talk about it tonight. But Abraham, hoping that Lot would have been more effective, was off base. His thinking was futile. And that's why God gave Abraham his heart for the lost and why Abraham began to intercede. Okay, this was all God's doing. And this is, again, wonderful faith. Abraham shows us he is the father of faith. He wasn't perfect, and how great that is for all of us, because we're not either. Abraham is appealing to God's nature because God desires none would perish. So Abraham is appealing to God's nature. He's appealing to God's will to get answers to his prayer. And verse 33, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we take a pause in this section of the story right now, but let me close with this. Verse 33, note that it was God who finished the conversation. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. God finished the conversation, not Abraham. God was done. He knew there was not even 10 righteous people there. Abraham prayed for God's will, and when God was finished, he left. God was leading the whole time. Okay? God leads the whole time. So much behind the scenes that we don't see, we don't understand, we don't realize or recognize. But God's in control of everything. Hopefully that can give us peace and comfort in the trying times. But I want you to know, and I'll close with this, God is calling each and every one of us to partner with him in intercessory efforts through prayer. When the men of Sodom and Gomorrah stand before God in judgment, they're not going to be there because no one was praying for them. And I hope that whenever any of our family members, or really anyone lost, stand before God in judgment, it's not going to be because we failed to pray. Okay? God, give us the heart. And I'm going to pray that as I close, for God just to give us the heart that he gave to Abraham there to intercede and just lift up the lost, to line our wills up with his will, and his will is that none would perish. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We pray that you would give us those desires of our heart, Lord. We thank you for just the lessons that we can glean and learn out of these chapters here in Genesis. Powerful word, Lord. And it's your word that feeds our soul, Lord. It's your word that gives us everything we need to move forward in our ministries that you have called us all to. And so I pray that you would show us, each one of us individually, what those ministries are and what we need to be doing beginning tonight and especially tomorrow morning, Lord. Maybe it's just going home and getting rest tonight. But when you wake us up tomorrow, you've got something very special planned for us. We have been chosen by you so that we may, and Lord, you're the one that fills in those in that blank in each one of our lives. I pray that we would step into that. And so, Father, we thank you for who you are, for how you work, for how you speak to us and the things that you do. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, my couple of really quick reminders. Men's breakfast, guys. Cards back there. Come, please, be with us.